We are in the season of Easter, called Eastertide, and every time during the season of Easter, when it rolls around, I think of a story my friend Roger told me. It's a borrowed story that he heard from his friend Sam. Here it is. About 60 years ago, there was a high school football team that made it to the state championship of the state of Illinois, and no one, including the team, thought they would get that far in the state championship. But they did. They made it all the way to the state final. And they were going up against a team kind of from the Chicago area that everyone knew they would lose to. But hey, they made it to the state championship, and it was a great story. In the first half, everything that could go wrong did go wrong. The kickoff was run back for a touchdown by the other team. They threw an interception. They fumbled the ball a couple times. They had punts blocked. And before they knew it, they were losing 35-0. They were getting destroyed, and they thought, well, we got further than we thought we would, so be it. But something happened at halftime. Things turned around. And in the second half, everything that went bad in the first half went great in the second half. They returned the kickoff for a touchdown. They begin to pick up fumbles. They begin to return block punts, return for touchdowns. And here's what happened. It's really true. They ended up winning the state championship 47-42. It was a great reversal. It was a great victory. And my friend Roger, who told me the story from his friend Sam, Sam was in the band, and he said in the first half they played loud music. It got really quiet during halftime in the third quarter, but then they got louder and louder, and they celebrated, and they just celebrated the whole way home on the bus. He said, but that was not the most fun part. The next day, the state of Illinois and their public channel, they broadcasted the state capitol. And he said, Sam, who was in the band, who was on the bus, said the most fun was watching the first half the next day, because they knew how it was going to end. They watched that first half, and everything that went bad, everything that went wrong, every time the other team was clobbering them, they laughed out loud and had a great time. It just made the victory more sweet, because they knew how the game was ending and they knew the victory was sure. They had a unique perspective on the sufferings and the difficulties that they were witnessing. You and I, friends, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that the Son of God has become one of us, and he's already lived the life that we failed to live. He's already died on the cross in our place. If we believe in him, all our sin is gone. We're forgiven. All our guilt is gone. That same Jesus Christ who died for us rose again from the dead, defeating sin, evil, every evil power, and death itself. The keys of death and Hades are in his hands. Our Savior, who died and rose again, ascended to heaven and sits in the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He rules over all things, and he always will. He's the heir of the new heavens and the new earth. And the great Christian hope is the return of King Jesus. He will bring heaven to earth and make all things the way they're supposed to be. You and I already know how the story ends, and we know Jesus Christ has already won the great climactic victory. Now imagine, go back to my story about the football game. Imagine that Sam, who was in the band, who witnessed the game and now is watching it with his family the day after, during that first half of the game when things are going really, really bad, imagine when his school is down 28-0 or 35-0 as it was before halftime. Imagine that he now has a chance to bet on the game, and imagine that he bets on the team that's winning 28 or 35-0. That would be a really bad bet. He'd be aligning himself with the wrong team. That would be utter foolishness. Our passage today, Genesis 24, is about our essential alignment. If we believe that God has already won and that King Jesus will return to make all things the way they're supposed to be, you and I are encouraged to align the whole of our lives, and especially the most important central aspects of our lives, with King Jesus and his victory over sin, evil, and death. I'm going to read Genesis 24:1-9. By the way, this is the longest chapter in Genesis. It's 67 verses long. We're not reading it all today, but this is the Sabbath, the first day of the week. You got all day to read it. All right. Let me say a brief prayer, and then we'll read the first 9 verses. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, help us continue to celebrate your victory over sin, the evil one, every evil power, and death itself. Help us as we read this story about Abraham getting a wife for his son Isaac. Help us in a fresh way align our plans, our lives with your promises. Help us live today like we believe that you're coming back for us, that our destinies are in your hands. By your Spirit, give us soft hearts and feet that are swift to do your will because we trust you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 24, 1 through 9. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. May I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine only. You must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Absolutely it does. Our God is the God of heaven and the God of the earth. He's made big promises, and we can trust him. His word stands forever. Today we're going to see from verses 1 to 9 that the promises of God call forth our participation. That's what we talk about at first, participating in the paths of God's promises. Then the middle section that we're not going to read, but I'll narrate for you, just verses 10 through about early 50s. Basically, the story is retold twice about how Abraham's servant gets Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. And we'll reflect upon praying and the providence of God. We believe in the providence of God. We believe that God's in charge of everything, everywhere, all the time. So why pray? We'll talk about that in the middle. And at the end, we'll come to our final point, that God's promises come with glorious provisions, both now and forevermore. So let's dive in together. First of all, participating in the paths of God's promises. What's the issue in the passage? Abraham, we're told in verse 1, was old, well advanced in years. That's like saying he was old. Yeah, he was very old. And what's going on? God has said to Abraham, your descendants that will inherit this land, they will be like the stars in the sky. They will be like the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. Sarah is now dead. That was chapter 23, where Abraham was a sojourner and bought the first thing the covenant people owned, a place to bury Sarah. And now Abraham's getting very old. He has this one child of promise, Isaac, but Isaac doesn't have a wife yet. How can Abraham's descendants become multiple? How can they have descendants like the stars of the sky if his own son Isaac doesn't have a wife yet? So Abraham, believing in the promises of God, remembering God's promises, acts in hope. He takes action. If God has made great promises to us, it's wise for us to take action to participate in the paths of God's promises. I remember being a young husband and a young dad, and you know what it's like, young dads, when sometimes you're at home, and Christy and I had one kid, then two kids, and three kids, and we waited a little bit, and we had four kids, and every now and then we realized we were really outnumbered, and every now and then the chaos breaks loose, and sometimes I'd be meditating. I'm a preacher, a Presbyterian, so I was meditating on the sovereignty of God, and sometimes when I was thinking about God's providence and sovereignty, as Christy will tell you, I was being a little too passive. And other times it got chaotic, and I dove in with both hands and both feet, and it felt like I had a third hand, and I brought that chaos to order. And when I was acting very proactively, sometimes the promise of God and the sovereignty of God was the furthest thing from my mind. Here's the amazing thing about being God's people. We can believe in the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, the promises of God, and we can take action because God is in control. The sovereignty of God is no excuse for passivity for any of God's saints. And our actions, the requirement that we participate, that we take active roles in our lives, never erases the providence of God. So this is a good way for you to know who you are. Do you typically like to think about God's sovereignty and fall into passivity? Well, mature and become more active because God is sovereign. Or are you the kind of person tempted to take control? Are you more likely to respond to situations by feeling you need to be in control and you forget the sovereignty of God? Well, mature, meditate more on God's power, God's sovereignty, God's providence, and yet continue to take responsibility. It's a mystery that this is what we believe. God is fully in charge of everything all the time, and we are fully responsible for all of our actions and our thoughts and our motives and our speech acts. We're responsible for all of it. And more we have to bring all of that, all that we are, under the providence of God, and especially the promises of God, which is what Abraham does here. Just for a minute, let's look at the context. So Abraham is trying to find a wife for Isaac so he can have all these descendants that God's promised. God's promised. So he's taking action. He's participating. And so he gets his servant, and he sends him on this path, and look what he says in verse 3. Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. That's the first thing. Here's the bottom line. He's going to send his servant to leave Canaan where God has promised him he and his descendants will live, to go get a son from his own family, his own kinsmen. God had sent him away from his kinsmen. And Abraham is saying to his servant, I don't want you to get a wife from these really bad pagans. I want you to go back there and get a wife from the pagans that aren't as bad as these pagans. That's literally what's going on in this passage. Let me tell you why. The pagans back from home, they worshiped the moon goddesses, and that was bad enough. But the pagans that lived in Canaan, this is what you need to know about them. One reason Abraham did not want Isaac's wife coming from Canaan, there were two gods worshiped in Canaan. One, Chemosh, well, there were multiple gods worshiped, but two of the worst, Chemosh and Molech, they required child sacrifice. The only way to worship them was not only to bring the first fruits of your field, but the first fruits of your children. And Abraham was like, no. These people here are so lost in the darkness of paganism. And so he wanted a woman who would be that would be influenced by Isaac and not one who would influence Isaac in wicked ways. And so he said, do not get a wife for my son from Canaan. And then listen what happens in verse 5. The servant said to him, perhaps the women will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the place you came from? And now twice, once he says, don't get a wife for my son from Canaan. But twice he says, do not take my son back there. Why? He's leaning into the promises. God has promised us that we will inherit this. This is our land. This is our hope. God has promised this place to us. Don't take my son back there. I don't want a wife from this place. I don't want us to be shaped by this culture. But also, this is where my son will live. This is where my descendants will live. My descendants will inherit this land. So I want you to go get a wife there. Do not let my son go back there and be drawn back to our old world. No, I want the wife to come from there, but I want them to live here in the land of promise. A couple ways that we can think about this that'll be helpful. One is, some of us have a past that sometimes we remember fondly because we had lots of fun, we had lots of friends, and our conscience wasn't telling us all the time that we were in trouble. And every now and then, if you lived a really fun past part of your life, sometimes you want to go back to that part of your life where it felt like there were less rules, felt like there was more freedom. And here's part of what this passage is saying to you and me is, once you've become God's people and you're walking with God and you're connected to God's covenant people, you can't ever go back. Don't ever go back. Don't go back to that past that you misremember is more fun and better than what you're living now. Don't go back. But also think about the original audience that heard this very passage. Uncle Moses or Pastor Moses, he had led God's people under God's power out of Egypt. They'd been rescued from bondage, from slavery in Egypt, and now they were wandering through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, on the way to this very land of Canaan, where Abraham wanted Isaac and his future wife to live. The original audience are listening to this, and what are they wanting to do, some of them? Some of them, because of needs for security and comfort, are wanting to leave the path that God had them on the way to the promised land and go back to Egypt, where even though they were slaves, at least they knew where their next meal was coming from. The original audience fully understood the import of this passage. God has you on a trajectory, on a plan, and you're supposed to stick to the plan that God has you on. Here's the promised land for you and me. King Jesus is going to come back from heaven and bring heaven to earth. He is the rightful heir of all things. The new heavens and the new earth already belong to King Jesus. And when he comes back and brings it in all of its glory and perfection, it belongs to you and me. You and I are also supposed to live by the values of the age to come. When Jesus comes and brings heaven to earth, the new creation will be filled with glory and beauty and truth and righteousness and justice. Those will be the values of the new heavens and the new earth. And you and I are supposed to lean into those beautiful, glorious realities with the whole of our lives every day, more and more and more. You and I, because Jesus Christ died to the powers of this present age and rose again as the King of the age to come, you and I are not to have our lives bossed around by the rulers of this present age that are coming to nothing. You and I are supposed to have the whole of our lives oriented to the age to come, because we're already citizens of the age to come. You and I are citizens of heaven, and one day King Jesus is going to come out of heaven and make our glorious bodies, our lowly bodies, like his glorious body, and make the whole creation the way it's supposed to be. You and I are supposed to live like those values are the most important ones today, even if it doesn't work for other people. Even if it makes our lives look like they're shaped more like the cross. Even if it's painful and difficult, because we know how the story ends. We know who has the victory. Faith leads to real participation where we see God's promises, we see what he has planned for us, and we act in light of it. We align ourselves with what God says. But it's not presumption. Secondly, let's move into this big section, praying in the providence of God. So here's what happens in verses 10 and following. You get this same story basically told twice, because marriage is really, really, really important in the covenant family, in God's kingdom purposes. And so here's what happens. First of all, the servant who takes this covenant with Abraham, he takes off with 10 camels, and the 10 camels are loaded down with all kinds of awesome things, because he's going to give a lot of those great things to somebody, and hopefully, if God so moves, come back with a wife for Isaac. And so Abraham's servant goes off with these 10 camels, and he goes back to Mesopotamia. He goes back to the place of Nahor, exactly where Abraham came from, where his family is now living. And he gets those 10 camels settled. He's thirsty. They're thirsty. And he begins to pray. And he says, "Oh Lord, let the one," I'm going to read it to you. Look with me. If you have your Bible, look with me at verses 12 and following. And here's the prayer of the servant. And he prayed, "Oh Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show chesed, steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown chesed, steadfast love, to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah. Now we, because the narrator is telling us, we know that Rebekah is from the extended family of Abraham. The servant didn't know that yet. And so while he's praying, a woman comes out. He doesn't know who she is yet. We know, the servant doesn't know yet. And she comes up to him, and he runs to her and says, please let me have a drink. She lowers her jar and gives him a drink. And then she says, you know what? I think I'm going to water your camels also. Now, camels could drink up to 25 gallons of water. This is no small task. And there are 10 of them, right? And I don't know if they all drank their full, but they drank until they drank to the end. And so you see this very beautiful young woman who's right in all sorts of ways, who's also very hardworking and industrious, and she's exactly what the servant prayed for. And then eventually, the servant asks her some important questions, and then also want you to pick up with me in verses 26 and 27. He basically asks her who she is, and will she show him hospitality? And she says, basically, I'm Abraham's extended relative, and we got all the hay and fodder that you need. And now he knows that this is the right woman. So in verse 27, the man, the servant, bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his chesed, his steadfast love, and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. So here's what we're seeing in this passage. What happened? When did the right woman show up? She showed up right at the end of his prayer. In other words, we're seeing the providence of God unfold in a really clear and powerful way. And note, it's at the end of his prayer. Here's one of these great mysteries that you and I lean into and live into every day. We believe in the providence of God under the decree of God. We believe that everything happens under God's sovereignty, that God's in control of everything, everywhere, all the time, without exception. And here's one of the things that God has decreed, that he will orchestrate his providence that cannot change through the prayers of his people. Now that's a mystery. And if it grabs you, it'll lead you to humility in prayer. Here's how the Bible tells the story of the sovereignty of the providence of God. There's no room that will contain it. There's nothing that limits the sovereignty of God. There's no box that can hold it in. God's sovereignty cannot be limited. And here's what the Bible, how the Bible narrates your responsibility to live your life before God. There's no limits on your responsibility. You're fully responsible for your actions. God is fully sovereign and you're fully responsible. Now, if you're a math person, that might bother you a little bit, but it's supposed to bring you to deep humility before God. Nothing happens apart from God's holy and sovereign will, and we're responsible for all our actions. That's a great mystery, but it's supposed to drive us to prayer. The providence of God doesn't erase prayer, but the decree of God says that God calls us to prayer and graciously, wonderfully, and powerfully orchestrates his unalterable providence through the prayers of his people. God's pretty mighty. No limit to his power to work in such marvelous ways. By the way, who is the servant in this passage in the longest chapter of Genesis where the story is told in a double way? What is his name? We're not told. In the longest chapter in the story of Abraham, the story about finding the wife for Isaac, and this faithful servant who goes and does what Abraham asked him to, who prays and watches God's providence unfold, and then goes and tells the story again to Rebekah's family, to Laban and the others, we're never told his name. Here's something we can learn from that. There are no little people in the kingdom of God. We don't know the servant's name, but God powerfully used his prayers to unfold his providential plan to bring about the things that he had promised Abraham. Our God is building his kingdom through the widow's mite, through third graders handed his Bible so that they'll learn to hear his voice through the scriptures. Our God takes weak and miserable things and builds a big and beautiful kingdom. God doesn't need us to be impressive, but he invites us to trust him and be faithful. Years ago, as Christy and I were watching our young children move toward marriage age, some of you have experienced this, your prayer life goes way up when the kids that you've prayed for their whole life are just about to meet people they're going to get married to, and you realize just the weight of it. As a matter of fact, as a pastor, I can testify the saddest things that pastors experience are this. Weddings where someone from a godly family is marrying someone who is not a believer. You walk near those families, the godly family that are watching a son or a daughter connect to someone who doesn't walk with the Lord, and the pain and the sorrow is real. And like last chapter, when Sarah died, funerals were all the divisions and pains of a family's life show up. And instead of a family being unified over the joy of the resurrection, there's division and pain and sorrow. So often, weddings and funerals are some of the most painful things that people experience. But years ago, when our oldest daughter was that age, she was out of college, she started going out with a man. I think they said they were talking. They were talking. And so Abby came home one day, and she said, "Mom, I met this guy at the bar, and his name's Paul's mom, and you would know him." And Chrissy's like, "I do know who he is. I know who his family is." And Chrissy, being wise, didn't say a word. She didn't correct Abby on that one. She was glad for Abby to think we didn't know who he was. And our daughter Abby and Paul, they met in a bar, and neither one of them were doing well spiritually at this point in their lives. They're recently out of college. They weren't really walking with the Lord, and they didn't meet each other at the best time of their lives to meet each other. But as they began to date and their relationship became more serious, they both turned back to the Lord in a really profound way. Well, it's interesting, when Chrissy told me that Abby had began talking to Paul's mom and they moved toward dating, I called my parents immediately when I heard that Abby Holt was dating Paul's mom, and because Paul's grandfathers on both sides were PCA pastors, and his dad was a PCA pastor, and his dad was a major mentor in my life who the Lord had used to shape my life in all kinds of wonderful ways, for which today I'm very thankful. And I called my parents immediately. I didn't say who it was because my mom would have gotten too excited and she would have leaked the beans. But I just called my parents, got on the phone, and I said, Mom and Dad, this request is about Abby. Got it. I just said this, pray covenant prayers. Pray covenant prayers. They're like, got it. And we hung up. Now, I didn't tell them who he was. I knew that my parents and Paul's grandparents were in the same small group at Lookout Mountain Pres during those days. It was awesome. I had like this God-like view of the whole thing. And later I was able to tell my parents that, and we were able to tell his parents, his grandparents that. But for a long time, we weren't going to blow it by saying too much about it, but we were praying covenant prayers. Yesterday, Chrissy and I were celebrating their oldest child, Myra's third birthday. And as we drove home from Chattanooga yesterday, having celebrated her birthday, where her dad now, Paul, our son-in-law, is the worship leader at a PCA church, I was able to say, oh God, you're a faithful God that listens to and keeps covenant prayers. You and I are invited to align our lives in the directions of God's promises and live and pray in light of his providence. Now let's look at this last little section. I'm going to pick up in verses 62 and following. Read along with me. They take the journey home, the servant and Rebekah. Verse 62. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." One of the things happening in this very long chapter is the leadership of the covenant family is transferring from Abraham to Isaac. At the beginning of the chapter, Abraham, the master, sends the servant. When he comes back, it's acknowledged that Isaac is the new master of the covenant family. He's the new covenant head, the new covenant leader. The quote we read earlier from Abraham are the last recorded words of Abraham in Genesis. The servant said, "It is my master," into verse 65. So she took her veil and covered herself. Women from this particular culture, ancient world, didn't wear veils all the time, but a woman, a bride, a woman who's about to meet her husband, who's about to get married, would veil herself. And so Rebekah is acknowledging that this is her husband, that she's about to get married. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. By the way, since I've been here at Covenant Prez, I've heard, if I've heard women say one phrase, one of the most frequent one is all the things. So I just want to commend you women on being very biblical. There it is in verse 68. And the servant told Isaac all the things. So good job, women of Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's a very biblical phrase. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Joking aside, what that tells us is, first of all, we see the story in chapter 24, the whole story of God's providence working through the prayer of the servant. And then if you read it carefully later, you'll see the servant retelling that story to Laban. Now we're told he retold it to Isaac as well. Brothers and sisters, you and I have experienced some wonderful things in the providence of God. And here's one great privilege we've had. When God has unfolded his providence through the prayers of God's people in wonderful ways, let's just tell each other about it. It's a good and holy thing to tell each other how God rescued us from things from which we could not have rescued ourselves. What a privilege to narrate the providence of God, especially answered prayer. If you've been praying for something and God answered your prayer recently, come tell me. It will mature my faith, and I'll try to tell you the same. What a great God we serve. But look at this. God's promises come with provisions. 67, then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Here it is, covenant romance. And maybe it doesn't sound as exciting as some of the movies we've watched about romance, where people who aren't thinking about God ride off in a convertible with the sun setting behind them, only to get divorced 5 years later and see their kids grow up and be addicted to all kinds of drugs. But this is a great story because God is the God who understands that marriage is a gift. And look what he did. He provided a wife for Isaac to fulfill his promises. His providence is working out. Our needs are met by this God. That's why I said that weird Hebrew word a couple of times, chesed, the loving kindness of God. Here's who God is, and this chapter reveals it in a narrative, in a story. Our God has a kind heart. He's a generous God who's merciful and compassionate, and he knows our needs, and he meets them in the present, and even more so, we'll live into this, even more so, he will meet them in the age to come. Where not only will he wipe away every tear, but he'll give us every gift our hearts have longed for, but our hearts will be fully sanctified, so the gifts will be great and our enjoyment of them will be eternal. That's how good and generous and kind our God is. But look at this other gift. Our griefs are healed. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I won't prove it to you by taking time, but if you read through Genesis, you'll understand that from the time Sarah died to this point, it's been about 3 years. And Isaac still has been grieving because grief is real in this present age and real losses must be grieved. But not only did God give Isaac a wife to fulfill his promises to Abraham and to see his providence unfold, he met the sorrow of his heart. He gave him what he needed, but he also answered his grief with his compassion. He comforted him. He was comforted with this gift of his wife in light of his mother's death. Our griefs are real, and they are met in the present, but also, and even more so, in the age to come. This is the kind of God we serve. One day, our griefs will be taken away forever and ever. And ever, every tear wiped from our eyes. If you will, just turn back to page 4 very quickly, thinking about how Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Look with me at this great hymn we sang, crown him with many crowns. Look at the second stanza, and we'll end with this before we meet the king at his table. Crown him, King Jesus, the Lord of life who triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. God comforted Isaac in the death of his mother. One day he will give us unbelievable comfort forever and ever and ever. Death will be gone forever. It's already defeated, and its days are numbered. Let's pray. and meet this mighty King at his table. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how thankful we are for all of your good gifts. Lord Jesus, as we come to you, the King who's conquered sin, death, and evil, nourish us and strengthen us as we come to you by faith. Amen. Our Lord Jesus for sure gave his life on the cross for his disciples and for you and me. And there was something significant that led up to him giving his life on the cross. Jesus sat the last night of his life at a Passover table having a meal with his disciples. And on that night, he was betrayed by Judas. And on that very night at that table that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. It was Passover bread that pointed backwards to God's great victory of leading his people out of the Exodus. But Jesus, when he lifted the Passover bread, he didn't point backwards to the Exodus. He actually pointed himself. He took bread from the table. He broke it and he gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat." Jesus was saying, there's a new and greater Exodus that I'm going to achieve in giving my life on the cross for you. If you believe this, if you've been welcomed to a table like this, then you're welcome to come today and celebrate Jesus' victory over sin and death and evil through his self-giving love on the cross. On the same night, from that same table, after supper, Jesus lifted a cup from the table, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the remission of your sins. Drink from it, all of you." You're welcome to come today to eat from this bread and drink this cup if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've been welcomed to this table by the elders of this church or a church similar to this one that believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's this great news. Our King who loves us has already won the victory. Listen to these important words. Whenever we eat this bread or drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whenever we eat this bread or drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The death was not the end of him. He overcame death in the resurrection. He rose on high. And here's the great Christian hope. Our Lord and King will come again. This table is a table of victory and celebration while we wait for the King to come. Will you join me in prayer? I'll read a few words and we'll pray together. In Jesus, the Son of God, we have a sympathetic, great high priest who lives for us. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Together, we come to your table, Lord Jesus, not trusting in our own righteousness, but in your rich mercies. We are not worthy, O great King, to gather up the crumbs under your table, yet you are the King of mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, in this breaking of bread, a rich participation in your body, and in this cup, a stronger grasp of your grace, that by your Spirit we may commune with you and you with us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."